Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to see everyone, even though it's virtual, as we've already talked about. It's, you know, there's many downsides to the pandemic going on, but one of the amazing things is that we can all connect through Zoom. So this is, you know, really fantastic. But what I'm going to go over is going to be review for pretty much all of you, but it's a high-level overview of the Acts period, kind of the book of Acts from 30,000 feet, showing why the church as we know it did not begin on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts 2. This is my approach when talking to a fellow believer who is not familiar with the mystery. So, and I'm going to paraphrase Ronnie to say that, you know, I'll talk with anyone, but I won't argue. I tried sometimes without success to keep that principle. But there's a lot of information out there about Bullinger and so-called hyper or ultra dispensationalism. Now, I refer to us as proper dispensationalists, but that has not caught on with the non-mystery folks. So, you know, fingers crossed that they'll be using it soon. But there's a lot of information that's completely false. And so I like to start by first establishing common ground to set us apart from the cults. So obviously, scripture is God-breathed and without error. Christ is creator, redeemer, and Lord. Our redemption and resurrection life come only through faith in Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection. God set apart Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants as a great nation from whom all families of the earth will be blessed. If we can't agree on these fundamentals, the conversation will not go far. This is what I tend to say. It's not fundamental, but it is essential to correctly understanding the scriptures. While not every Jew was a believer, God blessed and cursed Israel as a group. So even obedient and faithful Joshua and Caleb wandered in the desert for 40 years with the rest of Israel. God does not deal with the church as a nation or group. A person was automatically part of Israel by birth, whereas one can only become part of the church by faith in Christ. So Israel and the church are distinct groups with different commands and hopes. These two must not be confused. There are also no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles in today's church. So there are no longer different commands for Jews and Gentiles. from Ephesians 2:12 through 16, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, Jesus, who sometimes were far off, made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. So we recognize that Israel was given the law, not Gentiles. So we also must understand that God gave them commands that aren't to us. Since we're not building an ark, we're not trying to avoid the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we're not rescuing the nation of Israel from Egypt, understanding that not every command in the Bible is to us should come as no surprise. So we must follow the command in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must understand that while all scripture is for us, it is not all addressed to us or about us. So when did the church start? The logical question arises, so when did God put aside Israel and the church begin? Identifying when this change happens is surely going to help us determine what truth applies to us. And the most common answers, I'm sure you're all familiar with, is the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Those who believe this will claim as their proof, well, the Holy Spirit indwelt believers, so therefore the church started. Let's examine that. Before we get to Pentecost, let's look at the time after the Lord's resurrection, but before his ascension in John chapter 20 and Luke chapter 24. Then Jesus, this is Luke 21, verses 21 through 22. John 20, verses 21 through 22. Then Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So notice the Lord gave his disciples the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. Luke 24, 44 through 45. And he said unto them, his disciples, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The Lord gave his disciples the correct understanding of the scriptures. These verses are vital as they sufficiently, I think, block an accusation often made about the disciples, which we'll address in a bit. The second part of Luke's gospel, also known as the book of Acts, tells us that the Lord taught the apostles for 40 days, Acts 1, verses 2 and 3, until the day in which he was taken up, After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he instructed them not to leave Jerusalem and to wait for the Father's promise of the Holy Spirit. And after teaching them for 40 days, the disciples only had one question in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, many dismissed the apostles' question. They accused them of being essentially, if I may be blunt, ignorant and racist. They'll say, well, they didn't understand. They hated Gentiles. And while the apostles' faults are well documented, but I think frankly overemphasized by many Christians, the scriptures do not lead us to such an interpretation of this passage. We already read in John 20 that the apostles had the Holy Spirit, and in Luke 24 that the Lord opened their understanding so they might understand the scriptures. Also, contrary to what some Christians say regarding the Lord's response, this was not a rebuke for asking that question. Verse 7 of chapter 1 reads, And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So I put it to you that we would get the same response if we could ask the Lord right now when he's going to return. It's not for us to know. So there's no reason to believe that during the Lord's 40 days of teaching that he ever told the apostles that the church age had begun, Israel was put aside, and the one new man was in effect. So we must conclude that their question was not a stupid one, and in fact agreed with the Lord's teaching. Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish feast day known as the Feast of Weeks, which takes place 7 weeks, 50 days, after, not 7 weeks and 50 days, after the Passover. The following verses from Acts chapter 2 will confirm that Peter's audience is Jewish. Verse 5, And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Verse 14, Men of Judea. 22, Ye men of Israel. Verse 29, Men and brethren, the patriarch David. Going on to verse 30, because God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And verse 36, All the house of Israel. So other than proselytes who would have been considered Jews, there is no reason to assume that any Gentile would have been in attendance at a Jewish feast in Jerusalem. There are two parts to Peter's message at Pentecost. The first part was Peter holding Israel responsible for murdering their Messiah, as we see in Acts 2, and that is not the gospel train going by. Forgive me. We live really close to a railroad track. The first part was Israel, Peter holding Israel responsible for murdering their Messiah, as we see in Acts 2, verses 22, 23, and 36. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now look at their surprising response in verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's instructions should seem very odd to Christians today. Verse 38, still in Acts 2. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Baptism was a prerequisite required to receive the Holy Spirit. Let's compare this with Ephesians 1:13, which I think Bob read, actually. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There's nothing about baptism in this passage in Ephesians. We know that today, in this age, we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit after we believed, completely apart from water baptism. So some cracks in the armor should start to show for those who believe Pentecost to be the start of the church. No Gentiles, and baptism was required to receive the Holy Spirit. It's also worth mentioning that only those present at the feast in Jerusalem receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, and not all believers everywhere, which, again, is not what happens today. Look at Acts 19, verses 1 to 2 and 4 to 6. And it came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, some commentators will tell us that since these people didn't have the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for them to have been believers. But what do the scriptures tell us? In verse 1, they're called disciples. In verse 2, Paul confirmed they were already believers when he asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since or when you believed? These disciples were believers. So again, even as late as Acts 19, they were first baptized, then they received the Holy Spirit, just like their Jewish brethren at Pentecost. Looking at Mark 16, verses 16 through 18. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Notice it's not these signs may follow. These signs shall follow them that believe. So either no one has been saved since around 64 AD, or the church didn't start at Pentecost. It's a church during the book of Acts, and we see that these signs accompanied the believers during the Acts period. But it's not the church to which we belong. No reliable source, trustworthy believer, you know, that any of us can think of can claim the verses in Mark 16 as their salvation experience. Martin Luther, William Tyndale, William Moody, Charles Spurgeon, pick your favorite. No one had this experience when they became a Christian. So if Pentecost is not the birthday of the church, where Jews and Gentiles have no distinctions, then what was the real significance and meaning of the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts 2? I mentioned earlier that Peter's message has two parts. We've already covered the first part, where he's holding Israel responsible for murdering their Messiah. The second part of his message was to fulfill the request Christ asked of the Father while he was on the cross. In Matthew 16:19, the Lord addresses Peter specifically and says, "And I will give unto thee," talking to Peter, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So here we see the Lord gave Peter a great responsibility. Turning to Luke 23:34, while our Lord was still on the cross, he said, Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, the Lord wasn't asking the Father to forgive mankind's sins. His death was going to be the payment for our sins. He wasn't asking to forgive the Romans or to forgive Pilate. He was asking the Father to forgive the nation of Israel for rejecting their Messiah. So Pentecost is not the birthday of the church. It is the kingdom again opened to Israel by Peter. And before leaving the day of Pentecost, let's look at what Peter tells us in Acts 2, 16 through 17, in response to being accused of being drunk. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in these last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." And so while this is not a complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, the events that took place at Pentecost were prophesied in the Old Testament by Joel. And consider what we read in Ephesians 3:9 and Colossians 1:26 regarding the church. Ephesians 3:9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship or dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, from the ages, hath been hid in God." Colossians 1:26, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." So Ephesians and Colossians tell us that the church as we know it, the one new man, where Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, with no distinctions to divide them, is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Gentiles being saved is not the mystery. Gentiles could always receive resurrection life by faith in God, and the apostles saw Gentiles saved through the Lord, during the Lord's earthly ministry. So the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment, albeit partial, of Joel's prophecy. How could this possibly be the start of the church? No one disagrees that the Holy Spirit came upon man at Pentecost, but only Jews and proselytes in attendance at the feast in Jerusalem received the Holy Spirit. Acts 19 shows that it wasn't a global indwelling. They had to first be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit, and Ephesians and Colossians confirm that there are no Old Testament passages speaking of the church. This should be sufficient to make one abandon the notion that the church began at Pentecost. Let's look at what Peter says to the Israelite men at Solomon's portico. He again holds them accountable in Acts 3, verses 14 through 15, for murdering their Messiah. "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Notice how his comment in verse 17 connects Peter's message to the words of our Lord on the cross in Luke 23, when he said, "They know not what they do." Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Let's look at what Peter tells them in verses 19 through 20. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Peter's message to his audience is that if Israel repents, God will send Christ. Christ will return. The catalyst for Christ's return is Israel's repentance. This has absolutely nothing to do with our church. And most traditional dispensationalists who hold to Acts 2 being the start of the church will agree that the tribulation ends when Israel finally turns to God. But if Israel was truly put aside at Calvary or Pentecost to make way for the church, as they believe, how can Peter say this in Acts 3? It doesn't make any sense to say if the church repents, Christ will return. So again, the evidence continues to show that Israel was still in focus and the church had yet to begin. As mentioned earlier, there were no Gentiles at Pentecost. Peter opened the kingdom to the Jews at Pentecost, and in Acts 10, Peter opens Israel's promised kingdom to the Gentiles. And they said, this is Acts 10, verse 22, and they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Cornelius is called a just man and one that feareth God. He's a believer. Peter retells Cornelius of the events of the Lord's ministry in verses 36 through 43 of this chapter, but also informs us that Cornelius is already aware of these things. In verses 36 and 37, it says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea. So Peter wasn't telling Cornelius anything he didn't already know and believe. Acts 10, 44, 45, and 48 read, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed and were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So were those who accompanied Peter amazed to see a Gentile saved? Of course not. We've already talked about that. They had seen Gentiles saved during the Lord's earthly ministry. They were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had also been poured out on the Gentiles because the Holy Spirit was promised to Israel, not Gentiles. And just as an aside, those of these Gentiles were baptized after receiving the Holy Spirit, unlike the Jews at that time. So one holding to Pentecost as the start of the church might be tempted to conclude, well, aha, there you are then. Peter was a racist who hated Gentiles and wouldn't tell them about Christ, but God reprimanded him in Acts 10, and now we have the church, Jews and Gentiles together equally. Together, yes. Together as the one new man. Is Israel put aside and no distinctions between Jew and Gentile? No, as we'll see. What was the reaction by the apostles and brothers in Jerusalem upon hearing that Gentiles received the Holy Spirit? Well, first they reprimanded Peter in Acts 11:3 for eating with Gentiles, but then notice their response in verse 18 after Peter explained God's vision to them. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Notice the next verse. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. If the church started at Pentecost, how can this be? If the Lord told them for 40 days that Israel had been put aside and now the one new man was in place, why didn't any of these chosen spirit-filled believers recognize this after hearing about Cornelius? You know, undoubtedly one of them would have remembered, oh, right, now I get it. Remember, brothers, this is exactly what the Lord told us for 40 straight days. There's no more Israel. It's now the church age. But it didn't happen. None of them arrived at that conclusion because the Lord didn't tell them about the church. The church age still had not started, and God was continuing to pursue his people Israel. Paul was saved after Pentecost. Surely Paul and Barnabas must have been called by the Holy Spirit to preach and proclaim the one new man. Let's look at Acts 13. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So they began their ministry speaking to Jews. Again, if the church started at Pentecost, how can this be? And the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Only when the Jews reject their message do they turn to the Gentiles. Compare this passage with Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, Gentiles. Also in chapter 2, verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter. Why would there be separate gospels for Jews and Gentiles? Resurrection life is only received by faith for both Jew and Gentile. So if there aren't two ways to have resurrection life, and there aren't, I'll make that perfectly clear, why is Paul the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter and the 12 to the Jews? We wouldn't do this today. Let's look at Acts chapter 17 and see what Paul's custom was during the Acts. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, I was going to get that wrong, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. The apostle to the Gentiles went to Jews first. We don't go to Jews first today. Why not? At this point in Acts 17, we're quite a ways from the day of Pentecost, and yet we still don't see Jew and Gentile being one yet. Again, the church during Acts is a church, but not the church of the mystery. Some who disagree with the mystery will point to Galatians 3:28 in an attempt to show that the one new man was already in place. See, they'll say, it reads neither Jew nor Greek. But if we look at the entire verse, it provides the correct context. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If we interpret the neither Jew nor Greek phrase to mean that God has removed any earthly distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, then to be consistent, we must apply it to the phrase neither male nor female. I have yet to hear a Bible-believing Christian claim that there is no difference between men and women. Now, if, however, we correctly interpret the passage to refer to resurrection life through the name of Christ, then all distinctions go away, which is Paul's point here. When Galatians was written, the earthly distinctions between Jew and Gentile remained, even though they equally share the gift of resurrection life. Let's take a look at Acts 15:5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the suggestion was made by these believing Pharisees that since believing Jews were still keeping the law, Gentile believers must also obey the Mosaic law. Peter and James both rejected the idea of putting Gentiles under the law, and the final decision is shown to us in verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you, Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. So the case continues to build for how it is impossible for the one new man, i.e. the church, to have started at Acts 2 at Pentecost when there remained distinctions between Jew and Gentile. These verses are particular, in particular, have to be troublesome for the traditional Acts 2 dispensationalists because here it's not an ignorant racist apostle or disciple discriminating against the Gentiles. It's in fact God the Holy Spirit endorsing distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. So if the church began at Pentecost, wouldn't the obvious decision be to tell both Jew and Gentile that the law was no longer mandatory for any of them? Why didn't Peter or James say, hey, not only do Gentiles not need to keep the law, but neither do we, and end all the controversy right there? Some have suggested that the principle of Romans 14 regarding how to act towards the weaker brethren explains what happened here, but it doesn't. Because if that were true, the apostles would be in the position of the weaker brethren, and yet they have the decision-making authority. Also, they didn't put the Gentiles under the law to appease the Jews. They didn't require the Gentiles to be circumcised to avoid offending the Jews. Nothing new was added to placate the Jews. So Romans 14 does not apply. Sorry, this was small. I had to fit a lot on this one page. So instead, by way of upholding the law that the Jews were still keeping, the Gentiles were required to keep the necessary things which were already prescribed in Leviticus 17 and 18 for the strangers which sojourn among you. Those are Gentiles. Leviticus 17, 8 and 9. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers, Gentiles, which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. Verse 12. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. Verses 13 and 15. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. And every soul that eateth that which dieth of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. The law is very specific about how animals were to be killed, so eating an animal that would have died, say, by strangulation, was forbidden. Leviticus 18 covers all kinds of sexual sin, including fornication. But verse 26 reads, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger that sojourneth among you." So you see from Acts 15, yet again, Jews and Gentiles are not fellow heirs. The one new man still had not been put in effect, and therefore the church could not have begun by Acts 15. We know that Israel was required to keep the law, never for salvation, but out of obedience, as God's people set apart. For the one new man to start, Israel must be put aside along with the law as a requirement. Speaking from Miletus to the Ephesian elders, Paul said in Acts 20, verse 20 and then 26 to 27, "And how I, Paul, kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So Paul kept back nothing that was profitable from them. He declared all the counsel of God to them. Surely if the one new man were in place at that time, Paul must have told them that the Mosaic law was now optional and that Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs. But he didn't. Let's look at Acts 21 and James speaking to Paul in Jerusalem. This is Acts 21, verse 20 and 21 and then 23 and 24. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have taken a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keep the law." A couple of key points not to miss here. The rumor was that Paul had been telling Jews that they were no longer required to keep the law. Well, if the one new man were in place, it's exactly what Paul should have been telling Jews. He should have been telling that the law that used to be mandatory was now optional, but he didn't. And then James wants to make it known to all the Jews that Paul never told a single Jew that the law was optional. And in fact, he himself still obediently keeps the law. None of this makes sense in today's church age. Let's look at Acts 26, 22. Notice what Paul tells King Agrippa. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." And this statement is supported by what we read in Acts 17, 11 regarding the Bereans. "These in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." The Bereans could confirm everything that Paul said because everything he said came from Moses and the prophets and could be found in the Old Testament scriptures. Remember what we read in Ephesians and Colossians regarding the mystery being hidden and therefore not found in Moses and the prophets. In Ephesians 3:9 was, "And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which from the ages hath been hidden God." In Colossians 1:26, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints." There's just simply no way Paul could have been preaching the mystery of the one new man during Acts. Acts 26. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." Acts 28, verse 20. "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Why would Paul mention the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, the 12 tribes, and hope of Israel in the church age? This is not our hope. We have no part of Israel or of the fathers or of the 12 tribes. These hopes for Israel should have gone away by Pentecost in Acts 2 if the church had truly started then. The church and Israel are distinctly different groups with different hopes. Israel's hope is the restored kingdom in the land and the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem. We find our hope in Ephesians 2:6 in that he, quote, "hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In the final chapter of Acts, what is Paul's message to these leaders? Verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So just as in Acts 26, 22, and really his entire Acts ministry, everything Paul said could be found in the Old Testament, in the prophets and in Moses. The truth of the one new man is not found in the law of the prophets. So even this far removed from the day of Pentecost, here we are at the last chapter of Acts, he could not have been teaching that the church started. In Acts 28, 26 through 27, Paul quotes from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 as a judgment on Israel, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. If Israel was already judged and put aside at Calvary or Pentecost, how can there be a judgment fulfilled against Israel during the church age? Paul then issues the final word to Israel in verse 28. Be it therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. So I've mainly stayed in the book of Acts to show you how the church could not have started Pentecost, but there's certainly many other proofs. I'm just scratching the surface here. But just for example, James is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. 1 Peter is written to the strangers which scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Hebrews, as the name clearly tells us, is written to Jews. It makes no sense to consider these church epistles unless one holds to some kind of replacement theology. Romans, being the last book written during the Acts period, if the church started at Pentecost, one would expect divisions between Jew and Gentile to have been sorted out by then, but clearly this is not the case. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 11:1-2, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. The olive tree in Romans 11, Jews and Gentiles are broken off or grafted in for different reasons, solely based on whether they're Jew or Gentile. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. In the church age, there's no more Jew or Gentile, and we certainly aren't provoking Israel to jealousy. So here we see the books of the New Testament rightly divided. The books written during the Acts period all apply to the church of that period where the Jew was first and the hope of Israel was in sight. At the close of the Acts period, Israel became Lo-Ami, as we read in Hosea 1:9, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. The middle wall of partition was demolished, allowing the one new man to be created, where Gentiles and Jews are fellow heirs with no distinctions to divide them. This is the age in which we currently live, and these books on the right are to us and about us in this age. And lastly, with apologies to Stuart Allen for paraphrasing his work from his booklet called The Church, here's a list of differences between the church of the Acts and the Church of the Mystery. This should concern Acts 2 dispensationalists. So obviously we have the mystery revealed during our dispensation. No Old Testament connection. We're chosen before the overthrow of the world, or they're chosen since the foundation of the world. They're looking for the new Jerusalem. We're looking for the far above all. They're the bride or the Lamb's wife. We're the one new man. The Jew is first. For us, the Jew and Gentile believers are one in Christ. Perfect equality, doctrinally and dispensationally. They had gifts of miracles. We have no gifts of miracles. Two baptisms, water and spirit. We have one baptism. You know, the new covenant was promised to Israel. There you have Lord's Supper. Israel is now Lo-Ami. No Lord's Supper. They were expecting to meet the Lord in the air on his way to earth. You know, it's connected with the Archangel Michael, the last trumpet, the reigning of Christ over the Gentiles, you know, the millennial reign. We're looking to be manifested in glory, you know, where the Lord Jesus is seated and where we are seated with him. That's our hope. Realizing this glorious position. And as you guys have heard, of course, many times, you know, during Acts, we have Apocalypse and Parousia, the revelation coming, where you're looking for the appearing. So if we can quickly pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy toward us. We thank you for our Savior and for your word. Please bless the speakers and the attendees, and I pray that the messages presented will be edifying and bring glory to you. Amen.